We're glad each one of you is here tonight. We're especially thankful that Pat Wingham's brother and his wife are here. Pat was restored about 3 or 4 weeks ago and been a part of us since then. And we're glad for that, and we're glad to have her folks with us tonight. We do need to add one thing to the prayer list. We need to pray that the new baby will not look like one of its grandfathers. Terry, I repent. No, seriously, what we need to pray for is that the baby and Philly will be fine, that it will be healthy, and that's really the one thing that we need to pray for. Look forward to it being born. It's been a while since we've had a new baby born in this congregation, hasn't it? And we look forward to that. To give those of you that are visiting a little bit of the background of where we are in our Sunday night series, I want to read a few words from 1 Corinthians 1. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. We've been in a series of lessons on Sunday night now for a few weeks that we've called Senseless but Profound. Many of the things that we strongly believe and teach in the eyes of many people are silly, senseless, and foolish. And yet, because we believe they're a part of God's will, they become profound as a part of our faith, as a part of our worship, as a part of our service. Tonight we've entitled the lesson, He Was Dead, / He Is Alive. I don't know how much you noticed the first verse of that last song. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. That comes as near giving us the title for our lesson tonight as anything I know. He was dead. He is alive. I serve a risen Savior. But many people do not believe that. And many people would call us foolish for believing that. And that's embodied in that statement, whatever men may say. We need to recognize the importance of the resurrection. It is the death of Christ where the blood was shed. But if He had stayed in the grave, that blood would have been meaningless. It is the death of Christ that we are to show forth as we observe the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper would have no meaning whatsoever, and our memories would not be worth anything if Christ were still in the grave and had not been resurrected. I realize that God has emphasized the death and tells us we are to remember it. But I submit to you tonight that there is a sense in which the resurrection is even more important than the death. Because if the resurrection had not happened, the death would have had no meaning, the blood would not have any power, and you and I would be helpless today. Everything that we believe and do, in a sense, in the church, in Christianity, is dependent upon whether or not Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again. Many would make fun of us for believing that. Many would approach it somewhat as a trial, somewhat like the lesson we studied last week when we were talking about the virgin birth of Jesus. And they would say, "Do you have any proof that anybody can be raised from the dead if they're really dead?" And I have no proof from a biological standpoint, from a medical angle. I have no record of anybody in my lifetime that has come back from the dead to live and never die again. And the Bible doesn't have any record other than Jesus of anybody that came back from the dead never to die again. Several were raised from the dead, we believe, and yet those who would make fun of us for believing in the resurrection of Jesus would also deny those. But all of those, such as Lazarus, did die again and leave this earth never to be on it again. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried, and the third day he was raised from the grave. Peter emphasizes the importance of that resurrection in that first great gospel sermon preached on Pentecost as recorded in Acts 2. He makes a lot of points, but basically two ideas that he presents. Number one, the divinity of Christ, and number two, the meaning of death. In verses 30 through 36 of Acts 2, Jesus connects the death of Christ to the throne of David and shows that Christ is sitting on the throne of David, that he is the one that was predicted to sit there, but he uses the proof in that God hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection proves who Jesus really was. You remember the conclusion of that sermon when he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye've crucified, both Lord and Christ." He says, this is the Lord, this is the Christ, but here's why you can believe it. God raised him from the dead. And then he showed that death does not have the final power over even us, by using and referring to the resurrection of Jesus. He said that his soul went into Hades. The King James Version says hell, but it's used there in the sense of the Hadean world. And God would not let his soul remain in Hades, but he came back. He was resurrected from the Hadean world, never to die again. That puts death in proper focus. That even physical death cannot cause us to lose our souls. That physical death is not the end of it all, and that's proven by the resurrection of Jesus. Later on, Peter talked about this in the fifth chapter, verses 30 through 31, or the early apostles did, and said that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, God has granted repentance and forgiveness of sins, even to those of the Jewish nation who had looked forward to the coming of Jesus. You see, when Jesus was raised from the dead, proving that his death on the cross was a reality, that had an effect on all those that had lived before him, as well as an effect on all of those that lived after him. We preach and teach on a regular basis that you can receive forgiveness of your sins. Each one of us is imperfect. Each one of us sins. Sin cannot go into heaven. Therefore, something has to be done. Something has to be paid for that debt. And the resurrection of Jesus proves that the price of his blood was real and makes it possible for us to have the remission of our sins. The Apostle Paul places a great deal of emphasis on the resurrection. He says, for example, in Acts 17:31, that God has assured us of the judgment because of the resurrection of Jesus, and has assured us that we're going to face God in the day of judgment. And he says, by the resurrection of Jesus, he did this. He also states, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, that the truth of the gospel is based upon the resurrection. He gives what we sometimes call the facts of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he's just said in the verses before that, you have received this gospel which I preached. It's the gospel by which you are saved. It is the gospel wherein you stand. He's talking about the gospel, the completeness of it and what it does. And he says this is dependent upon the facts of the gospel. That Jesus died, was buried, and is raised from the dead. Later on in that chapter, toward the middle of it, he says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain and our preaching is in vain. Everything that we believe, in a sense, is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Toward the end of that resurrection chapter, as it's sometimes called, that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 52 through 58, he puts the facts of death into proper perspective. And says that death doesn't have that sting and that victory for the Christian, over the Christian, because Christ has been raised from the dead. If he had not been raised from the dead, we would not have that victory over death. We would not be able to look toward the immortality and the incorruption that is talked about there. Paul also emphasized, back again to 1 Corinthians 15 and the facts of the gospel, that we are to obey that form of the gospel that he refers to as the death, burial, and resurrection of us. Death to sin, burial and baptism, raised from that in the resurrection as a new man to walk in newness of life. That's particularly in the first several verses of Romans 6. And so just taking the teaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 and early church there in Acts 5, and the Apostle Paul, particularly in Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 15, and Romans 6, we see that basically everything that we do, everything that we believe, is based on the resurrection. In fact, when we're baptized into Christ, it is a reliving of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There is a sense when we are baptized that we die to sin in repentance. We're buried in baptism and we rise in what we noticed a moment ago is called the form of doctrine that we are to obey, Romans 6:17. The resurrection of Jesus, in a sense, makes even our baptism meaningful. If he had not been resurrected from the grave, what meaning would there be to us when we're baptized and we come up out of that act of baptism? Resurrected, we say, to live the Christian life, that wouldn't have any meaning whatsoever if it hadn't been for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how important the resurrection is. Now, having said that, come back with me to our first premise. That there are those who do not believe that and who would say that we are silly to believe it, that we are foolish to believe it, that we are senseless to believe it. When you and I affirm those two little statements, he was dead, he is alive, we're saying we believe in that resurrection. And we believe that based on that resurrection, in a sense, as a foundation for our faith and our actions, that we do have something that is meaningful and becomes profound when we put God into the picture. Now we have to do two things to make this meaningful. If either of these is not true, then the whole system of Christianity falls. We have to prove that Jesus was dead, and then we have to prove that after that, he was alive and continues to be alive. Think with me for a few minutes about the first. You are well aware, I'm sure, that there are theories that have been promoted that Jesus didn't really die, that he just went into some kind of a swoon and then later on recovered from that. and that he lived and then eventually would die, though we have no record of that. Let me give to you some points of proof. In John 19, when the soldiers came to the cross of Jesus to break the legs of him along with those others that were on the cross, to hasten their death, which was a custom at that time, they found Jesus already dead. The soldiers were convinced at that point that he was dead, to the extent that one pierced his side and forthwith came blood and water, which in and of itself would have produced death if death were not already present. Maybe some of these same soldiers, or some like them, were guarding the tomb. And when they realized that the body of Jesus was not in that tomb, that it was missing, they had to be paid to say that his apostles had stolen the body away. And even in that were, if you think about it, admitting that Jesus had died. They were paid to say that they stole the body, which would suggest that it was a dead body. In Matthew 27:58, Pilate released the body to be buried. It is not normal that a body would be released until it was positively identified as being dead. One of the things on which he based his decision was the report of the centurion recorded in Mark 15:45 that Jesus was dead. The centurion brought proof, or at least a statement, to Pilate that Jesus had died. And so based on that, at the request of Joseph of Arimathea, Pilate released the body. That brings up Joseph of Arimathea. And you may remember that Nicodemus, to whom Jesus talked in John 3, was also associated with Joseph on this occasion. In Matthew 27:59-60, the two of them took the body of Jesus that had been released by Pilate. In Mark 15:46, it says they wrapped the body in burial clothes. And in John 19:39-40, they used spices and those things that were normally used to prepare a body for burial. There is no question but that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus believed that they were dealing with a dead body, that Jesus of Nazareth was dead. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, in verse 56, many of the women who had been associated with Jesus prepared spices and brought them later, evidently to continue to use these for the burial purposes and the continued purposes of one who had died. Now you stop and think about all of that. From the point that the soldiers came to break his legs, to hasten his death, until the point that his body was in the tomb and even spices were brought later to be used with that body, everything that's said and everybody that was involved believed Jesus to be dead. His apostles believed he had died. You remember the sadness that was present with them, believing that they had lost their Lord and that he had not been able to establish what they perhaps believed at that time, still believed, to be an earthly kingdom. I submit to you that there is ample proof with the soldiers, Pilate, the centurion, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, the women, and the apostles, to prove that all of those believed on the evidence, which was eyesight to most of them, that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified and was dead. Based on that, we can make the statement tonight without any hesitation, he was dead. Notice the word was. Now the next statement is, he is alive. If we've proven that he was dead, now if we can prove that he is alive, we have in that proven his resurrection, which is sort of the foundation and the glue, in a sense, that puts all these things together. Well, in 1 Corinthians 3 through 8, Paul says, after he says he was died and buried and raised again according to the scripture, he says he was seen of Peter. He was seen of the 12. That would have been after Matthias was involved there, just before the ascension. You remember Matthias was appointed. He was seen of James. He was seen out of season by Paul. And here, I think, is the more powerful of all of these. He was seen of 500. He said, of whom some are still living till this day, till the day that 1 Corinthians was being written, not until the day that you and I are living today. But notice, he says he was seen of Peter, then he was seen of James, he was seen of the 12, and then later, out of due season, to Paul. And he was seen of 500 different people. Now, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, something's established under the old law, and even in our courts today, two or three witnesses would usually be enough to establish something. In Matthew, the 28th chapter and verse 9, the women were convinced that he was no longer dead, those who had come to the tomb and did not find his body. In Mark 16 and 9, Mary Magdalene came to believe that he was alive. In the 12th verse, it says two of them, it may have been two of the apostles, or at least two of the disciples, were convinced that he was alive. And in verse 14, the 11 apostles were convinced that he was alive. This would have been before Matthias was selected to take the place of Judas. So there we have Mary Magdalene, two of them, and the 11. In Luke 24:13, the two men on the way to Emmaus, who were so sad that their eyes were clouded to the point that they didn't know who Jesus was as he walked along with them. But then when they saw who he was, they were so convinced that he was alive that they went back into the city and reported it, or onto the city and reported it. In John, the 20th chapter, Jesus appeared to the apostles without Thomas being present and convinced them that he was alive. 8 days later, perhaps the next Sunday night, he appeared to the apostles again after Thomas had said, "I won't believe it unless I see the prints of the nails in his hands and the spear in his side." He appeared to them, and you remember the conversation where he said, "Thomas, look, and even place your hand in the side." Whether Thomas put his hand there or not, I don't know. But he was convinced by the evidence that this was Jesus. And he made that famous statement, "My Lord and my God." In Hebrews 8:1 and 12:2, the writer of Hebrews says that not only has Jesus risen from the dead, he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Now remember the words, he was dead, he is alive. Not only did he rise from the grave, but he continued to live and continues to live today. Having spent about 40 days on the earth after he rose from the dead, and then was ascended back to his Father, as recorded in the latter part of Acts 1, with the promise that he would return someday to receive his own and take them to be there where he is. And after that ascension, he is described as being at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, there is evidence galore. First, that Jesus was dead, and next, that he is alive. Now, if I didn't believe in God, I wouldn't believe any of that. If I didn't believe in the power of God, I would not believe any of that. Leave God out of the picture, and I don't care what this book says. It doesn't have any meaning. But put God in the picture, and that which some people say is senseless, oh, you're senseless to believe that a man that was born and lived 33 years on the earth, died, and then came back from the grave, never to die again. You're foolish to believe that. We've never had any evidence, biologically or medically, to prove that. But we have the evidence based upon faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And if that which is true in this report can be believed, then we can believe without any doubt that Jesus was dead and he is alive. That's the resurrection. And therefore we can believe all of that that is dependent upon the resurrection. From man's standpoint, it doesn't make any sense. Just like last week when we were talking about the fact that he had no earthly father. That doesn't make any sense from man's standpoint. Looks to be something foolish to believe that. But from God's standpoint and the Christian's way of looking at it, it is profound. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, lived and died on the cross, was buried as a dead man. His soul went back into the Hadean world, came back from that Hadean world to his body. He was resurrected from the grave, walked on this earth some 40 days, and has gone back to the right hand of the throne of God. He is alive. And that makes it profound. Now, if you don't believe that, there'd be no reason to be a Christian. But if you believe that, there's every reason to be a Christian. That's why when we ask people to be baptized into Christ, we have something on which to stand because of that resurrection. It makes that meaningful. And why when we ask people to come back and receive forgiveness of sins, that it's that resurrection that gives us, makes it possible for us to have those forgiveness, those sins forgiven. Power's in the blood, but the resurrection makes the blood meaningful. He was dead. He is alive. And if you cannot leave tonight with the words of that song, I serve a risen Savior, you need to do something about it as together we stand.